Well, good morning, everybody. There's an old instruction used to be given to public speakers. Now, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you've told them. Well, as the first two have been done brilliantly, it leaves only me to tell you what you've been told already. The last time I preached on this passage was at the evening service, 35 years ago. That was back in... I remember it well because it was the first time I'd ever preached here at St John's. It was back in Noel Pilcher's day. Those of you that were here on that occasion will no doubt have a vivid memory of that particular sermon. But I promise you that I'm not using the same sermon notes this morning. In fact, I want to take you back further than 35 years. I want to take you back more than 50 years to the morning that my second year university results came out, and I was away from home. I was with my family and we were camping up at Terrigal. So I went downtown, bought my copy of the Sydney Morning Herald. That was the only way you got your results in those days. And I made my way out to a secluded spot on the rocks before opening it. Again, in those days, there was no such thing as semesters and progressive assessment. Everything depended on the yearly exams. Well, as I opened the paper, I was a little bit on edge about one of the maths papers I'd sat for. So I decided I'd look up the maths results first. And as I feared, my name was not there. But then, my name wasn't in the physics list either. And chemistry, my first love, it wasn't there. I'd failed. Failed all three. It meant that I'd failed the year completely. I'd lost the teacher's college scholarship that I was on. That paid all my university fees and a living allowance and that. My bond that I'd entered into, a covenant, if you like, had been broken. My promised teaching career was gone. There'd be money to repay. For me, it was a disaster. But not anymore. Now, talking about past academic failure is easy, especially when it was over 50 years ago. But there are some disasters, aren't there, that are harder to get over than that. Can you think of some? Just think of disasters that people face. War and natural disasters. Major accidents. Sickness and death of people that you love. Family breakup. Sexual assault, financial failure, your own moral failure. In my time here at St John's, there have been many who've experienced such disasters. So let me ask you, have you been confronted with a disaster in your life? And confronted we are this morning as we move to chapter 7 of the book of Joshua. So let's pray that we might learn something from it. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made yourself known to us in through the Bible, which has come down to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into this passage this morning, that your Holy Spirit might take the words that we've been hearing and touch our hearts with them. We pray, Lord, that we might be open not just to the voice out the front, but to the inner voice of your Spirit, pointing out those things you want us to take note of, and we pray that you'd move us in such a way that we respond the way you want us to. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the story so far has been one of awe-inspiring success as God's people enter the land that he'd promised their forefather Abraham more than 500 years earlier. We've seen the outworking of what he promised Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 5 there. He says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." We saw it in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And last week we heard how that promise had been fulfilled in the destruction of the walled city of Jericho. Well, what a contrast between that and the defeat at Ai, the defeat of God's people in what was expected to be a minor skirmish. And historically it was. hardly worth mentioning. But as we've heard, the book of Joshua is more than the history of the conquest of Canaan. It's part of God's revelation. The written record was a means by which future generations were taught about God and how they were to relate to him. And this account of the defeat at Ai has relevance for us in the way that we relate to God. What had gone wrong? What was so different between Jericho and Ai? Well, Jericho was on the Jordan plain and Ai was way up in the mountains. But of course, the defeat was nothing, it was no matter of geography. Had it been that confidence in God's promise had been replaced with self-confidence? Had the victory that he'd given them over Jericho caused them to presume on his promise about the land? Well, there's no need to wonder. The author wants us to know right from the beginning what the problem was. So if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to follow this. Page, what is it, 213? Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The events which follow have to be interpreted in that light. But before we go any further, we'd better check out what this devoted thing business is again. We heard about it last week. The Lord himself had declared the contents of Jericho to be devoted things, his alone. Metal objects were to be taken for the Lord's house, the tabernacle. The rest was devoted to destruction by fire as a clear indication of his judgment on that city. For anyone to salvage what God himself had declared his alone would be to identify with those devoted things. Such an act would make the whole Israel camp liable to destruction. The listing of Achan's genealogy there focuses sharply on who was responsible. But note what it says. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Achan's sin had affected the whole nation. But at this stage, Joshua and the people didn't know what had happened. Ai was going to be a walkover, according to the spies that had checked it out. Sending a task force of 3,000 men seemed like a bit of overkill. But no, just the opposite. It was a complete stuff-up. They were routed, chased back down the slopes. We're told that about 36 of them were killed. But they had an invincible God. After experiencing nothing but God's faithfulness under Joshua's leadership, this was an utter disaster. What were they to do? So if you're following this in those blue outlines, I've got a question there under dealing with disaster. It says, how do you deal with disaster? How do you deal with disaster? Some people seem to be able to just shrug it off. Oh, well, win some, lose some. I suppose it depends on how seriously you're affected. Back on the rocks in Terrigal, I remember just how my heart sank. I just sat there. And we can see a similar effect on the Israelites, can't we? In the end of verse 5, at this the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. The last time we heard words like that was after they'd crossed the Jordan River. But then it was the Canaanites whose, in the very words, hearts melted in fear. Now it's God's people whose hearts are melting in fear. What a turnaround. Joshua and the elders were completely shocked. They went into official mourning, tearing their clothes, falling on their faces in front of the Ark of the Lord. And remember, that was a symbol of God's covenant with his people, sprinkling dust on their heads and staying there till the evening. It wasn't until then that Joshua could speak to the Lord about what had happened. Have you had times when you can't even pray? I know I have. When he does speak, it sounds as though he's reverently complaining. Verses 7 and 8. Why, he asks, if only we'd stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, pardon your servant, Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel's been routed by its enemies. The spell had been broken. When the people of the land heard about this, they'd realised that these Israelites weren't invincible after all, and they'd surround them and wipe them out. At the end of verse 9, Joshua comes at it another way. What then will you do for your own great name? As Joshua didn't know what we the readers do, we'll have to accept this question as a genuine concern for the Lord's reputation. But let me add a warning. Don't ever try this line on God, hoping to cover up your own failures. No? Oh, Lord, please don't let this get out. People know I'm a Christian and I wouldn't want them to make fun of your name. No way. The Lord's quite able to take care of his reputation. I've seen too many keen Christians have their sins publicly exposed to think otherwise. When Joshua does speak, the Lord's quick to respond. And once again, the author wants us to experience something of the drama of the situation. He says to Joshua in verse 10, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face?" And it's then that Joshua is made aware of what we already know. Look at the text as I read the charge once again from verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. It's followed by the reason for the disaster at Ai in verse 12. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. And then the dreadful sentence on it is imposed. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And how this is to be done is then set out in detail. Well, we've heard the vivid reading of how it was carried out. Imagine the shock or sense of relief which accompanied each stage in that identification. And it's not until he's been so clearly identified and urged to confess that Achan owns up. There's no evidence of repentance. It seems he was hopeful of getting away with what he had done and right to the end. Is that how we deal with sin? Well, in his favour, when Joshua puts him on oath, as we see in verse 19, Achan freely admits the seriousness of his sin. He offers no excuses. He identifies covetousness, his greedy desire, as the motive. I thank my guardian angel here for the glass of water. He even reveals the hiding place for the devoted things. But the sentence had already been brought down. He had, in the words of verse 15, violated the covenant of the Lord and had done an outrageous thing in Israel. It was time for the disgrace to be removed. Removed it was, with the complete destruction of the devoted things, along with Achan and all that belonged to him. Burnt and buried with a large pile of rocks on top. A sober reminder to all of the wages of sin. We're told in the final verse, verse 26, then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. The disgrace which had come upon Israel had been removed. What now? Well, don't miss the next surprising episode next week. You might like to read chapter 8 first. But don't kid yourselves, you're not getting it out of it that easily. We can't just leave it at that, can we? Like the destruction of Jericho, this is one of those incidents in the Old Testament which many people find disturbing. The added concern this time, of course, is that it's happening not just to the people like the Canaanites, but to the people of God. Well, let me ask the question I've got there. How did you feel when you heard that passage read? Are you troubled by what happened in the Valley of Achor? And I'm using that play on words, which you'll see in the Bible there. There's a note down the bottom of verse 26 that Achor in Hebrew means trouble. So are you troubled by what happened in the Valley of Trouble? Because he had troubled Israel. It's a play on words. Well, it's still a genuine question, though, and it leads to more questions. Well, we can only take a quick look at a few of them here. The first one I want to ask is, what are we to make of the severity of the judgment? And the answer to that one is that God sees sin for what it is. It's rebellion against his rule. It's much more serious than we sinful humans, even those of us who are Christians, can fully understand. In Achan's case, the seriousness of what he did and its dire consequences were clearly spelled out beforehand, before they'd even gone to Jericho. It's not just an Old Testament thing either. There are dreadful warnings in the New Testament about the consequences of sin. It's in Romans 6:23 that we read, "The wages of sin is death." The early church had a dramatic demonstration of it in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, as recorded in Acts chapter 5. And it was to Christians that Paul wrote in Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." The other way around. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." And earlier in that letter, Paul had written those great words in chapter 2, verse 5. "It is by grace that you've been saved." But here he's clearly letting us know that we can't presume on that grace. A continuing pattern of deliberate sin might be a sign that we have not submitted to God's rule in the first place, even if we freely confess our sins. Now, forgiveness comes with repentance, admitting to God that he's right and we're wrong and that from now on we're wanting to do things his way. Now, if you're worried about that, let me suggest it's a good sign. It probably means you need to repent of something. Question two, okay, even if Achan got what he deserved, what about his family who suffered the same fate as he did? And that's a fair question, isn't it? Well, there's no explanation given. Some commentators note that in the law which had been given to Moses, and that was before Joshua, there was a clear ruling in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. "Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin." It's then argued that as Achan had buried his loot in the floor of his tent, his whole family were accessories after the fact, as it were. Presumably his children were of an age to speak up for themselves, and they'd gone along with what their father had done. Other commentators see this ruling in Deuteronomy as a reference to payback killings. Instead, they see the ending of Achan's line of descent as the chilling consequence of his outrageous breach of the covenant. In any case, the warning is there that our sin affects others, guilty or not. And then the third question, but how does all this talk of punishment fit in with what the Bible has to say about God's love and mercy and grace? Well, God's saving grace doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. The penalty for rebellion against his rule is still death. There is good news. The good news, which is for us, is that it has already been paid in full by his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how seriously God takes sin. He sent his Son to bear the sin of the world. And if we've put our trust in Christ alone to save us, we are set free to live God's way. Quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." And there are plenty of warnings in the New Testament for us to learn how to live God's way from what happened to the early Israelites back in the Old Testament days. As we read from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Paul's words, not mine. Well, that last verse has some relevance for the student on the rocks at Terrigal. He'd become a Christian in his last year at school. So what had caused his little disaster? Did he lack ability? Had he been lazy, careless? Had he presumed that being a Christian would mean success, academic success? No, I can honestly say it was none of those. As I prayed about it, I came to the conclusion that I'd lost direction. During that year, I'd developed romantic ideas about going into the ministry. Yet even today, I'm convinced those ideas did not come from the Lord. As I see it now, there was an element of spiritual pride in it. The most dangerous of sins. Coveting something of God's glory for oneself. Shades of Achan's sin. Nothing like a public failure to deflate your pride. In his mercy, the Lord rescued me from that by allowing me to fail my yearly exams. Well, in repentance and faith, I made a fresh dedication to do what he wanted me to do. And the Lord showed how he could provide in ways beyond my imagining. Mind you, it wasn't the last time that he's had to teach me some lessons. But question four, you've heard my story. What about you? And let me say straight away, I'm not suggesting that a personal disaster is a sign of a secret sin in your life. No way, that's not what I'm saying. But it is an opportunity for us to draw closer to the Lord. If you've faced disaster, either as the one responsible for it or just caught up in it, how is it now? What have you learned about yourself and about the Lord as a result of it? Are you still hurting? Have you checked with the Lord that you haven't got something buried in the floor of your tent, as it were? Something which has to be dealt with. Is there a stubborn refusal to repent or forgive or both? And of course, if you can't think of anything bad that's happened to you, do you continue to give thanks to the Lord for that? He's promised to look after you. Thank him for it. How appropriate it would be for us all, I think, to echo the words of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 139. We're going to see them on the screen. I want you to read through them quietly to see if you want to make this prayer your own. And if you do, you might join me as I pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.